So there is a really obscure passage in the book of Amos. It goes something like this. Amos chapter 5. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. But seek the Lord and live. Which is a really interesting passage because all of those places which are mentioned to the people of Israel would have had importance and significance. Bethel's the place where Jacob had this amazing dream in the book of Genesis. He builds an altar there. He makes a promise. Gilgal's the place where the Israelites camped with God on their first night in the promised land. And Beersheba's where Abraham made a treaty with the king Abimelech and called on the name of the Lord. And his son Isaac dug a well, and he built an altar there. All three of those places hold special significance in the heart of Israel. They're sacred landmarks in Israel's spiritual journey. So why in the world would God tell them, don't seek me there? Tell you what, we'll come back to that. There was a time in my life, especially when I was younger, I think, that I really liked the idea of being out of control. If somebody were to come up to me and say, man, you need to come to this party this weekend because it's going to be out of control. I don't know why. There was something within me that thought, I'd like to go to that. Check that out. Maybe it was the prospect of absolute freedom. You know, when you're a teenager and you have all these rules, they seem like they're hindering you from living life to the fullest. And so out of control might sound pretty good. Maybe it was the adrenaline rush of knowing that you're towing the line between fun and dangerous. Have you ever wondered why people jump out of perfectly good airplanes? What keeps a business like skydiving going, right? There's just something appealing for some folks about the sensation of being out of control. But you know, the older I get, the less desire I have to experience that sensation. Maybe it's that I'm a parent now, or maybe it's just that I'm getting a little older, but it doesn't take very long watching the news, seeing tempers flaring and armies forming in places like Ukraine, watching riots, watching violence break out and gunfire and sometimes looting, and I think to myself, man, I'm glad I'm not there. Things are starting to get out of control. That doesn't appeal to me anymore. Or maybe you've been in a doctor's office and suddenly these explosive words are being dropped around you like grenades, threatening to blow up life as you know it. Words like tumor, mass, inoperable, terminal, or cancer. Those words that once you hear them, you have a difficult time breathing and need help standing up because your legs are about to give way. Is there a more vulnerable feeling than that moment when you realize that your life is no longer in your hands? That now my life depends on someone else if it's going to be sustained. That it's completely out of my control. A few years ago, I was driving to Abilene for a graduate school class from Clifton. And it's about a 2.5 hour drive, and it was a Monday. It was particularly rainy that day, and I was in this little car, which was pretty light. And the roads were too wet for me to be driving the speed I was, and my car was too light for me to be driving the speed I was. And so there were a couple of times where I skidded on the road, and I thought, I better slow down here, at least until the rain stops. And so I did. I went to a much safer speed, and then the rain stopped, and I thought, perhaps it's safe now to speed up again. And so I passed a few cars that I thought were overly cautious along the way, zipping on around them, and then I hit a little puddle. Wasn't a big puddle. Not enough to make you slow down when you drive over it, but it was big enough. And all of a sudden, I found my car spinning 70 plus miles an hour down a highway. And I was lucky and fortunate that it wasn't spinning into oncoming traffic, but actually off of the road and into a ditch. But the funny thing was, every time my car would make one revolution, I would see what I was skidding towards, and it was a really big oak tree. And it kept getting closer and closer. It's an interesting experience if you've ever had that, because my radio, I'm pretty sure, was blaring pretty loud, as it often is the case when I'm driving on the road by myself, but I didn't hear it. And I was spinning pretty fast, but it sure seemed like things slowed down in that moment. And I started thinking to myself, is this it? Is this the last time I've seen my wife or my kids? I also actually remember thinking to myself and saying a few things that you probably don't want to say right before you meet your maker. But I was getting closer and closer to this tree, and I stopped about 10 feet short of it. And I sat there for a few minutes, collecting myself, regaining my composure, getting my breath back. And then I noticed my hands were still gripped about as tightly as they can be on a steering wheel. My knuckles were white. Because I did the one thing you do when you're spinning out of control. You grab onto something and you hold on for dear life. Because that experience and that sensation of feeling out of control, when you truly experience it, is no longer joyful. It's no longer fun. It's no longer exciting. It's downright terrifying. And I have to think, as we've been reading through the book of Acts, and we got to this point last week where we're reading through and this opposition explodes and Saul begins tearing the church apart and dragging people from their homes and throwing people in prison and the church scatters. I have this feeling that they're experiencing that sensation and it's not fun. Things are getting out of control. And they're getting out of control in a hurry. And so Saul goes about dragging people from their homes and threatening them with death and arresting them. They've witnessed one of the murders, or a murder of one of their own, a leader in many ways. And most of them are doing the only thing they know to do. They run. They scatter like cockroaches when you turn a light on. And the situation is spiraling out of control. And that harmony that we read about at the end of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 seems like such a long time ago, and it's been replaced with chaos, and fear is spreading like wildfire. And you can almost hear the apostles muttering, can't you? Things are getting a little out of control. Things have gotten out of hand. And maybe that's true, because certainly they're no longer controlling this. But perhaps as we read on, someone actually is controlling this whole drama. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to start in verse 4, right after Luke tells us that Saul is going about and he's dragging people off and throwing them in prison for being part of this church. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Luke says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." So as the situation spirals out of control for so many in the church, somehow Philip winds up in Samaria, of all places, preaching the gospel. And you know it's out of their control because no good Jew in this day is going to Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were considered half-breeds. They were considered traitors. They were considered people that didn't live up to the faithfulness of God. They were considered racially impure and religiously inferior. People who were neither Jew nor Gentile. They were somewhere in the middle. In fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, said of the Samaritans, he said, "They alter their attitude according to their circumstances. And when they see Jews prospering, they call them kinsmen. But when they see Jews in trouble, they say that they have nothing whatsoever in common, but declare to be aliens of another race." Which is why when Jesus tells that parable in Luke chapter 10 to the experts in the Jewish law about the Good Samaritan, you remember the story of this Jewish man walking along and he gets beaten up and left for dead, and the Levite and the priest see him walk by and go about their business, but it's a Samaritan who stops, who bandages his wounds, who cares for him, who takes him to an inn, who pays for his stay and says, "When I come back, I'll pay the rest to you," and he cares for him. And Jesus asked the question, who was the godly neighbor to this man? And the experts in the law, good Jews, can't even utter the words Samaritan. They say, "I guess the one who had mercy on him." That's how Jews felt about Samaritans. And yet Philip finds himself here in Samaria, of all places, preaching the good news that Jesus is king and his kingdom is spreading. and the Samaritans respond. And many come to believe. And things are looking pretty good. But let's keep reading. Verse 9, Acts chapter 8. Now for some time there was a man named Simon who had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. And they exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." And they followed him, because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and the miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that He may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And so we almost have this flashback here of a man who's been at work in the area for a long time, and his name is Simon, and he's something of a magician. And apparently he's pretty good, because when he practices his sorcery, he's able to do a lot of things that impress a lot of people. And folks even confuse him, or at least think he's tapping into some sort of divine power when he's doing these things. And folks are calling him the great power of God. He's good. He's the type of person that maybe you pay to come to a birthday party for your kid, right? We need to get this guy. He's pretty impressive. And yet Philip comes along and he's able to do some things too, and he's even more impressive. And he's not doing it with magic, and he's not doing it with sorcery. He's doing it by the power of God's Spirit. And even Simon is impressed with this guy. So much so that along with everybody else, he chooses to be baptized into the name of this Jesus. And when Peter and John arrive and they pray over this group of people and lay their hands on them and pray that they too would receive the Spirit as well, Simon gets an idea. "I'd like in on that. I want some of that Spirit. I'd like to be able to heal people. I'd like to be able to perform these miraculous things. I'd like to be able to lay my hands on folks and give them the Spirit as well." And so he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a sum of money and he offers to pay Peter if he'll just give him that ability. And if you literally read what Peter says, he says, "You, Simon, you can go to hell with your money." That's what he tells Simon. It's a sharp rebuke here. And the problem is, Simon's approaching it like a consumer. And I wish that were an ancient problem, but consumerism is alive and well in the ancient church. And the reason it's not that big of a leap for Simon to go from being a magician to being a consumer is because I'm convinced they're after the same thing. You see, sorcery and magic, one of the reasons that it was appealing is because it was all about control. It's tapping into the divine powers and manipulating them for your own end, for your own benefit, which is exactly what paying somebody and that they will give you what you want is about. It's about you and your benefit and exercising control. Simon's not exactly made the leap that you're supposed to when you take on the name of Jesus. You see, he submitted to baptism, but he hasn't surrendered to the Spirit. He still wants to be in control. And I wish that were an ancient problem that no longer existed, folks, but consumerism is alive and well in the church today. If you have money, you have power, and you can control, and you can exert influence, and you can make people jump and do things you want them to do. And every once in a while, it creeps into the church as well. And we begin to exert control with our money and with our influence. And so last week, there was an organization called World Vision, which is doing this incredible work throughout the world, feeding those who don't have food, caring for their medical needs, adopting children, taking care of folks who otherwise would be left for dead. And they made this decision in which they said they were willing to hire people regardless of their sexual orientation or what their lifestyle was. And Christians threw up their arms in frustrations and immediately began making calls. Why? Well, we'll just stop giving you money. And we'll exert some control here. And it wasn't long before World Vision buckled and said, hey, we made a mistake here. We're no longer going to do that. We'll bow to the pressure that you have here. And Christians exerted control. I'm not making a point one way or the other about what you think about that. All I'm saying is Christians every once in a while like to exert control with our money. We show support for things that we like. We show our disapproval for things that we don't. And we hope people get the message. And so we go support Phil Robertson at Chick-fil-A to let him know we're behind him. Or we go support Chick-fil-A because of their stance on homosexuality and we give them more of our money. Or we support Chick-fil-A. We go Chick-fil-A a lot, you know. We support them because apparently that's how you do it. Now I like Chick-fil-A too, but it's mainly for the food. But we give our money to people that we like and we withhold our money from people that we don't because we want people to get the message. We have influence, we have power, we have control. And so you've got all these people going, don't go see the Noah movie, don't go see that, it may not be biblically accurate, they may have taken some artistic license there, let's withhold our money so that they don't get any of it. And I don't care if you go see Noah or not, what I care about is this impulse to exert control through our finances. Consumerism is alive and well today. I have sat in elders' rooms, fortunately not here yet, in which there is grave concern that we might have ticked someone off, and guess what? They give a lot when it comes to passing that collection plate around. What are we going to do about that? And all of a sudden, you start worrying about these people who exert control because they have deep pockets. Consumerism is alive and well in the church today. I was reading our elder questionnaire and responses this week, like many of you no doubt were, and there was a question on there that just caught my attention. It's not a bad question, and the answers weren't bad answers to it, but I do think it can be a dangerous question. And here was the question. In 5 years, what would you prefer Hillcrest to look like? That's not a bad question. That's a good question. And most of the answers I thought were really good, enlightening, and well thought out, and prayerful, and considerate. But deep in that question can be the impulse of, I make the church what I want it to be. I want the church to look like this in 5 years. I want her to have these practices and these beliefs and these convictions. And if we're not careful, church becomes about me and what I want. And that's consumerism. We have to be careful about that. And so we can't have people going around saying, you better do things like I want you to, otherwise I'm leaving and I'm taking my checkbook with me. And we can't have people wanting to get into positions of power because then they can influence it and they can keep things the way that they want it. And I got to tell you, I don't think we have men like that who are up to be serving as elders. But I do think it's something we have to constantly be vigilant about. It's not about me and it's not about you. We don't exert any control in the church. We're not consumers. We surrender to God. We're not in control. And the problem with consumer Christianity is that it makes church about us, about me, and about what makes my life easier. And Simon didn't get it. But Philip did. If you contrast the two, it's amazing the difference in the way in which they go about living out this Jesus discipleship. Look at what it says even in the verses to follow after this story. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. It says that now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And you know the rest of this story. Philip goes up and begins talking with him, and he asks him, "Do you understand what it is that you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And Philip begins to explain to him this passage out of Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant who takes on the wounds of his people and becomes the punishment of their sins for them. And Philip begins to explain the good news of Jesus the Christ. And all of a sudden they're going along and they see some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch asks him, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Nothing." And so they go into the water and he baptizes him, and you have another convert. And look at what it says in the verses that follow. Verse 39, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." And you have this idea here, as Philip is going about from place to place, that he is not at all in control of where he's going. Somebody else is pulling the strings in this divine narrative, and it's not Philip. You know, I've been thinking for the last several months as I've been preparing for this study through Acts, which is kind of a primer, as we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk more about the Holy Spirit even when we finish this series. I've been wondering to myself, why is it that we have so neglected conversations about the Spirit in our movement? Why have we not talked about the Holy Spirit very much? And so you got weird passages like in John chapter 3 where Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 8, he says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going." And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And I got to thinking, well, maybe that's why we don't talk about the Spirit too much. Because that's hard to explain, isn't it? That doesn't make much sense to us. It sounds a little bit mysterious. And maybe that's why we haven't talked much about the Spirit, is we don't want to talk about things we don't fully understand. But the more I think about it, I think we do understand. I think we do get what Jesus is saying there, and I think it terrifies us. Because he portrays this picture of the Spirit going wherever the Spirit wants to go, and that sure sounds like we're not in control if we do that. And so Philip is being whisked up into the air and appearing in other places. Can you imagine if somebody were to ask Philip when he got up in the morning, "Where are you headed this day?" You think he's probably going to say, "I don't know. Depends on where the Spirit leads me. Yesterday I was here, by the end of the day I was in this place. Yesterday I started out this direction and God told me to go here. I go where the Spirit leads me." I think we do get what Jesus is talking about when he explains the Spirit in that way, and I don't think it's all that appealing to most of us. We don't want any part of it because it sounds like we don't have much control in the situation. We might just be along for the ride. Which gets me back to another one of the questions on those elder questionnaires and response forms. A great question. And the question is, what's the greatest threat facing the Hillcrest congregation? And there were a lot of good answers. I'll tell you the right one, not because I'm arrogant, but because it hasn't changed. It's the same today in Abilene, Texas, as it was in Philippi or Corinth or Ephesus in the first century, as it was in the wilderness coming out of Egypt for the people of Israel. The greatest threat always facing the people of God is this: fear. Fear is always the greatest threat facing the people of God. You know the most oft-repeated command in Scripture? It's not read your Bibles every day. That's important. It's not make sure you end your prayers with the magic words, "In Jesus' name." I think that's important. It's not make sure you're at church every time the doors are open. I think that's good as well. The most often repeated command throughout the pages of Scripture is this: do not be afraid. Because fear does something to us. It paralyzes us. It immobilizes us. It causes us to dig our heels in and not move a muscle. Fear causes us to remain exactly where we are. And sometimes, even worse, fear causes us to retreat, to go backwards, to run the wrong direction, to revert to a previous time and place where at least things are familiar to us. Which takes me back to that strange passage in Amos chapter 5, where God tells the people, don't go back to Gilgal or Bethel or Beersheba. And we wonder, why in the world would he tell them not to return to these extremely significant places in their history? And I think the answer is quite simple. It's It's because God will not be stuck there in the past. His name is never referred to in Scripture as the great I was, is it? It's the I am. If we obsess over only what God did last, we just might miss what He's about to do next. Because the story in Scripture is that God is ahead of us. He's not behind us, dragging us back. He's in front of us, and He's pulling us and inviting us and prodding us to come forward. And I think sometimes, well-meaning as we are, sometimes we have this idea that God is camped out somewhere back in the first century, just hoping we'll return to Him someday. And then if we're not careful, we might wander off from where He's called us to settle down. But the more dominant image in Scripture is not that God is immobile and refuses to move from a particular time and place, but rather that God is constantly on the move. And the great sin of His people will be not that we wander off from one place, but rather that we might get left behind and fail to follow. God is ahead of us and in front of us and pulling us into the future, not behind us and dragging us back. And if you think I'm somehow throwing some mud at the first century church or saying our restoration heritage is not a good thing, I'm not. I'm actually trying to be faithful to what the early church always understood and was committed to, and that is we're not in control. The Spirit is, and the Spirit leads from the front. And we follow wherever the Spirit leads. It's the dominant image all throughout Scripture, which is why when God is leading the people out of Egypt, He leads with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He doesn't push them from behind. In fact, God's great concern as He's leading them out into the wilderness is, if I lead them down the wrong road and they face some opposition too soon, they face an army or they have to go to battle, they might get fearful and do what? Return to Egypt. And I don't want them to go back the way we came. God leads from the front. And so when they're going into the promised land with Joshua, time and time again, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. And when they cross the Jordan, He promises him this, I will go ahead of you. I will go before you. Just follow me. And you get to the life of Jesus, and even after His baptism, the Spirit leads Him out into the wilderness. And Jesus' most oft-repeated command to His disciples is not, stay with me, guys. Stay right where you are. What is it? Follow me. I'm going on ahead of you. Have the courage to follow me. We're headed to Jerusalem. We're going to face some opposition. Walk with me there. And now Philip, in line with the faithfulness of God's people throughout the generations, is going where the Spirit leads him. And he has reckless abandon and refuses to allow fear to keep him paralyzed and stuck where he is. So I just want to throw out maybe a warning this morning. And that is, be careful. Be careful when you so entrench yourself and so create a box or a line around you that say, this far we will go and no farther, because you just might find that God is asking you to come one or two steps more. Be careful when you talk about non-negotiables, those things in which we refuse to be moved and we will not move a muscle, because you just might find God is asking you to move a muscle or two. If you keep reading through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10, Saul thinks he's got God figured out, and God says, no, come a little farther, Saul. Peter thinks he's got God figured out in Acts chapter 10, thinking the Gentiles are not people we're supposed to associate with, and God says, no, come on, Peter, let's keep coming a little farther. God is leading from the front, beckoning us to follow Him. I think last week, Stephen's harsh words to the Jews who refused to listen to Jesus. They're holding firm and standing their ground, and yet instead of a pat on the back of appreciation, Stephen's words are, you are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and you end up resisting the Holy Spirit most of the time. The call of faith is not to dig our heels in and refuse to be moved. There is a time for that and a place for that. And I'm not advocating that we go about anchorless, tossed back and forth, like Paul says to the church in Ephesus, by every wind of teaching, blown here and there like infants stuck on the waves of the ocean. I'm not advocating that. What I am advocating is this. Let's loosen our grip a little bit. And let's allow the Spirit to lead us. Because God leads from the front. And the question He asks And the question we have to answer is this: will we follow? I'm just going to pause here and let us think about that. Will we follow? God is leading from the front, pulling us forward. And I love what Justin said in our communion thought this morning. We look to the past, and we look to the ways in which God has been faithfully at work in His community. And it gives us the strength and the courage and the hope and the resolve to put our trust in Him one more time as we walk into the future. And God is leading us from the front. We need more Phillips and far fewer Simons. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that as we wrestle with your text, that's calling on our lives, Father, I pray that this morning, if I've said anything that is not consistent with where you want us to be, if I've said anything that goes against what your word clearly teaches or what your spirit is leading us to do and be, Father, I pray that those words would not lead us astray but fall to the ground on deaf ears. What we want is faithfulness. And Father, I pray that whoever you speak through and whatever conversations we have and the ways in which we interact with your word, Father, I pray that you would lead us toward greater faithfulness. I pray, Father, that we continue to remember that you lead from the front. I pray that we have the courage to follow you, whatever that looks like and whatever that means. Not trampling upon those who have gone before us. Not downplaying the importance of the patterns and the things that we have seen laid out for us, Father, but never forgetting that our best days are ahead of us. And that if we will walk into the future with faith, you will be there and you will meet us there, Father. So pull us forward. Drag us along if you have to, Lord. Help us to be faithful to you and your ever-expanding kingdom and all the challenges and the threats we face today in Abilene, Texas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a need this morning, I want you to know we have shepherds in this place who, I believe, have surrendered their lives to this God, who seek to follow Him and ask the same thing that Paul does to the church in Corinth, to follow me as I follow Christ. We have men in this church who are very much seeking to be led by the Spirit. And some of them are going to be down front here in just a moment. Some of them will be back through those double doors. If you have a prayer to share, if you have a need or a concern, this time is available. If you have a joy or a triumph to celebrate, some incredible way you've seen God working that you just want the rest of the family to be able to celebrate with you, this time is available. If you have a prayer request that you don't want to share with anybody, there's a note or a little card on the back of the pew in front of you that says Shepherds or Elders Prayer Request. They'll be completely confidential, and the elders in our church will honor that and pray over that a lot. If you have any need at all, won't you come this morning while we stand and while we sing?